Notice in verse 4 of chapter 11, the builders of Babel said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." That statement is an act of defiance against the Lord God of heaven. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He said to the descendants of Noah, I want you to go into the entire earth and replenish the earth. I want you to scatter yourselves among the four corners of the earth." The builders of the tower at Babel said, "We will not replenish the earth. We will not scatter. We will build us a world order right here in Babel." Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Notice what Moses said to the Israelites as he recounted the history of the world. He said that God divided the nations. Nationhood, independent, separate, distinct nations, is a prime will of God. God is the creator of nations and of nationhood. When He separated the sons of Adam, He did not bring them under one nation, under one nationality. He demanded that they spread out, that they become independent, separate nations. And notice, He set the bounds of the people. The national boundaries of the people has been set by Almighty God. In the New Testament, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. This is a very important verse that you need to be familiar with. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Notice here that it is God Himself. Even though we all come from one man, all of Adam's seed, there's none of us that are more precious in the sight of God than any other people. God is no respecter of persons. He loves the people of the world equally. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did not die for one nation, but He died for the nations of the world. But notice very clearly that from that one blood, He, God, hath made all nations. He hath determined, this implies the omnipotent, omniscient power of God in determining the times before appointed, speaking of kingdoms rising up and kingdoms being set down. Kingdoms that become powerful and kingdoms that become weak. Kingdoms that rise, kingdoms that fall, all by the omniscient will of Almighty God. Determined the times before appointed and the bounds or the boundaries of their habitation. Notice it's very clear that God has given to nations specific boundaries. He has given them specific times and seasons. He has ordained nationhood as a principle. This is something that as Christians we need to take very seriously. We need to understand that God has divided the nations from the time that Noah and his children came off of the ark. As God spoke to Moses, and even into the New Testament, reaffirming with the writers of the New Testament age that God has established nations, God has established nationhood, God has established the times, the order, the rise, the fall, and the boundaries of their habitation. That is a biblical truth that is as true as any other biblical truth that you will come to learn. Take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. And I want you to know, as God spoke to the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, what he had to say. He repeats himself three times. Notice the first time in verse 5. To the sons of Japheth. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Do you see that? Look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. And again, the sons of Shem in verse 32. Verse 31, excuse me. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. God says it three times to the progenitors of the entire earth, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You each have your cities. You have your languages. You have your nations. They are distinct. They are separate. They are independent. I say again, God established nationhood. Why has He done this? Because Christ alone is King and ruler of the kingdoms of this world. The universe has only one king. And it's not Noah, and it's not Shem, and it's not Ham, and it's not Japheth. And it's not any other father of men. There's only one king of the universe, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. You don't have to turn, I'll quote it. And she brought forth a man-child. Mary brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There is only one sovereign. There is only one king of this world, and that is King Jesus. Now, Satan is the great arch enemy of Christ. He's the archenemy of God's people, and he's the archenemy of God's plan. He is a great impersonator and imitator. He lusts after God's authority. He desires that he, Lucifer, Satan, Beelzebub, should be the God of this world. He seeks to rule the nations. He seeks to subdue the nations under His authority. In His name, He seeks to supplant the authority of Jesus Christ over this earth. You remember in the Old Testament, the offices of authority over Israel were divided into three distinct and separate offices. There was the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. These three offices were distinct, separate, independent, and divided. The prophet could not assume the office of priest without God's dire judgment. The priest could not assume the office of king. The king could not assume the office of prophet. There are examples in the Old Testament of men that tried to assume an office that God did not give them. And each of these men were victims to the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. Prophet, priest, and king. Three offices, three men. But we realize that according to the scripture in the New Testament, that there is one man, Jesus Christ, who occupies all three offices. Jesus is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. But no other man has the right or the authority to accrue to himself those titles. Satan wants to bring all nations and all men under one universal authority, his authority. One universal kingdom, his kingdom. One global government ruled by him. He challenges Christ's claim as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's been doing this ever since and before the Tower of Babel. Those kings most under his control, those kings most under his influence, do his bidding of usurping national boundaries, national governments, and national institutions. This is as old as history itself. There's nothing new about the New World Order. There were the Medo-Persians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. Each of these empires rose under the ambition of bringing nations under their authority. There was Alexander, Napoleon, Xerxes, Stalin, Hitler. Again, all of these had one common denominator, a desire to bring nations under one global power and one global authority. And that's exactly what we find happening in Genesis chapter 11. Again, I refer to that text. Go to verse 3, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered among the face of the earth. We will not be independent nations. We will be one nation. We will not be independent countries. We will be one country. We will not be independent people. We'll be one people. We will have our heaven right here under our name. Now, lest you think that, and I've seen pictures of this in some of the cartoons that have been drawn. They show a picture of a tower that goes up into the clouds. And you have the idea that the builders of the Tower of Babel were actually trying to build a tower that would take them into heaven. That's a complete misrepresentation of what's going on here. They were not stupid people. They were not trying to build a building that would go all the way into the upper atmosphere. When it says that we may build us a building, a name, that we may reach into heaven, what they were saying was, we are going to build an empire. We are going to usher in heaven on earth under our name, in our government, in our authority. We are going to bring heaven to earth. We don't need God and His authority. We will be God, and our authority is all that the world needs. It is a substitution of heaven. Every dictator, tyrant, the ones I've named a minute ago, and the many others we could name, has all suffered from the same malady. Each of them had a God complex. Every empire that has ever been raised to prominence, whether it's the Medo-Persians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans, as I've already mentioned, have likewise suffered from the same affliction. They have all succumbed to the temptation to try and supplant the authority of God over the hearts of men. They demanded that men not just respect them, not just submit to them because of their lawful authority. They demanded that men worship at their footstool. They demanded that men call them in some form or fashion as a god. They were recognized by the people as divine. They spoke for God. They ruled in God's place. Men and women were not citizens of their countries or of their empires, we should say. They were subjects. Subject to their laws and the whim of their opinions. What they said was law. They did not have to justify what they did or how they did it. They were a law unto themselves. Every empire thus raised has, in essence, attempted to usurp the authority of God over the hearts of men. To be a world order, in order to have a world order, there are three things that are required. If you don't write these down, then memorize them or get the video and listen to them again. But don't forget this. Every empire must have three things. They must have a global government, including a global military. They must have a global economy, and they must have a global religion. All three of those must exist in order for these who desire global government, global empire to prevail. Again, global government, including a global military, a global economy, and a global religion. All three of these are necessary. If our understanding of prophecy is accurate, Satan will accomplish all of the above during that period of time yet to come that is commonly referred to as the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist will be the head of a global government. The false prophet will be the head of a global religion. And Babylon the Great will be the global economy. Global government, global religion, global economy. All under the authority and the power of Satan himself. We have a form of the above right now. Right now. It has already been created. The United Nations is the global government. Universalism is the global religion. And the Federal Reserve is the global economy. America was founded upon natural law principles that allow men and nations to live in harmony with God's principles governing nations and with their fellow man. Our nation was founded on those principles. Example, the separation of powers. We do not have a king in these United States of America. The battle cry of the War for Independence was no king but Jesus. There's a separation of powers. At the federal level, we have the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. Each of these must answer, in theory, to the other. The three branches are there not to rubber stamp the other two branches, but to literally compete against the other branches. They are there to hold the other branches in check and balance. When the executive branch gets out of line, it is the legislative branch that has the power to hold that executive accountable. When the judicial branch gets out of line, either the executive or the legislative branch can hold that court in check. When the legislative branch gets out of line, the executive branch or the judicial branch can hold them in check. They are there as a separation of powers. Why? Because our founders feared that America would become like the other nations of the world before it, and that would consolidate power into a man or a group of men and usurp the God-given rights that we recognize under our form of government. Not only do we separate the federal government into three distinct, separate, independent offices, we also do more than that. We, our founders, were even more wary of a too powerful, a too centralized federal government. And so we divided into the states. We had a federal government and state governments. And I would remind the listeners today that our federal government was created by the state governments, not the other way around. We have the federal government, and then each of the states were independent and sovereign. And the federal government could not abridge or usurp the power that was given to the states and to the people. And the powers given to the federal government were expressed exactly and succinctly in our Constitution. It said the federal government can do this. The executive branch can do this, 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 and this. The legislative branch can do this and this and this. And the judicial branch, this and this. That much and no more. And then in the 10th Amendment it said, now, anything that we left out, paraphrasing, anything that we've left out, anything that's not been mentioned in the Constitution specifically enumerated to the federal government is reserved to the states and to the people respectively. Why? Because our forefathers were afraid of a centralized government. They saw what happened in Europe. They literally, remember, America is now in it. We're in a 400-year experiment. This is not 200 years. We're a 400-year experiment. Remember, we were a people back before 1776. We had the history of the European nations as a model and a guide and a warning to what could happen. We wanted to be sure that we did not make the same mistakes that they made in the old countries. And so we very meticulously crafted a document of laws by which our nation could not succumb to the propensities of tyrants who would seek to accrue for themselves unjust, unlawful authority. So we separated the federal government. We separated the federal government from the state governments. Wanted to be sure that everything was distinct, separate, independent, to do everything that we could do to be sure that we did not, as a nation, later on become part of anybody's new world order, of anybody's global government, of anybody's centralized, overbearing, tyrannical governing system. Another example. We had national independence and sovereignty. As a nation, we saw ourselves as an independent people. Compare that to the tendency of regional governments or internationalism. Our founding fathers feared that greatly. They wanted to be sure that America was always a free and completely independent nation. Now I want to give you some quotes from George Washington's farewell address. He spoke this in 1796 to a joint session of Congress. George Washington, the father of our country, the man whom if God had not raised up for such a time as this, this nation would have never survived. Not only would we not have survived the war for independence, we would not have survived the Continental Congress and the Constitutional Convention. We would not be a nation today if it was not for the one man, George Washington. The greatest political document ever spoken on the soil of this country was Washington's farewell address. I want you to listen very carefully to what he says. As avenues to foreign influence in innumerable ways, such attachments are particularly alarming to the truly enlightened and independent patriot. How many opportunities do they afford to tamper with domestic factions? Again, he's talking about foreign entanglements. How many opportunities do they afford to tamper with domestic factions, to practice the arts of seduction, to mislead public opinion, to influence or awe the public councils? Such an attachment of a small or weak towards a great and powerful nation dooms the former to be the satellite of the latter. Against the insidious wiles of foreign influence, I conjure you to believe me, fellow citizens, the jealousy of a free people ought to be constantly awake, since history and experience prove that foreign influence is one of the most baneful foes of republican government. The great rule of conduct for us in regard to foreign nations is in extending our commercial relations to have with them as little political connection as possible. So far as we have already formed engagements, let them be fulfilled with perfect good faith. Here, let us stop. Oh, would God that we had. He continued. Europe has a set of primary interests which to us have none or a very remote relation. Hence, she must be engaged in frequent controversies, the causes of which are essentially foreign to our concerns. Hence, therefore, it must be unwise in us to implicate ourselves by artificial ties in the ordinary vicissitudes of her politics or the ordinary combinations and collisions of her friendships or enmities. In other words, what Europe does is none of our concern. He continued, it is our true policy to steer clear of permanent alliances with any portion of the foreign world. Harmony and liberal intercourse with all nations are recommended by policy, humanity, and interest. But even our commercial policy should hold an equal and impartial hand, neither seeking nor granting exclusive favors or preferences. Consulting the natural course of things, diffusing and diversifying by gentle means the streams of commerce, but forcing nothing. Establishing, with powers so disposed, in order to give trade a stable course, to define the rights of our merchants and enable the government to support them, conventional rules of intercourse, the best that present circumstances in mutual opinion will permit, but temporary, and liable to be from time to time abandoned or varied as experience and circumstances shall dictate. Constantly keeping in view that it is folly in one nation to look for disinterested favors from another. That it must pay with a portion of its independence for whatever it may accept under that character. You start entangling with foreign nations. You become embroiled with foreign alliances. And you are going to sacrifice your independence to do it. Regarding debt and war, President Washington said, as a very important source of strength and security, cherish public credit. One method of preserving it is to use it as sparingly as possible. Avoiding occasions of expense by cultivating peace, but remembering also that timely disbursements to prepare for danger frequently prevent much greater disbursements to repel it. Avoiding likewise the accumulation of debt, not only by shunning occasions of expense, but by vigorous exertion in time of peace to discharge the debts which unavoidable wars may have occasioned, not ungenerously throwing upon posterity, are you listening? Not ungenerously throwing upon posterity the burden which we ourselves ought to bear. General Washington was saying, stay out of debt. And one way to stay out of debt is to stay at peace. I'll say it here. I've said it all over America. I'll say it in front of this audience. Perpetual war is a tool of globalists to enslave us. Perpetual war demands two things. It demands that nations go into debt in order to finance perpetual war. You must spend and spend and spend more than you have coming in. Number two, in the name of war, in the name of security, in the name of we are at war, people will accept abridgments to their liberties and to their freedoms that they would never accept in a time of peace. Perpetual war, therefore, explodes the national debt and deficit spending and produces abridgments to our liberties and our freedoms that can only come at a time of war. You go back to World War II and you see what we did to American citizens of Japanese descent. It was unconstitutional, it was immoral, and it was ungodly. We never would have done it, and the people never would have accepted it, except we were at war. Because we were at war, we have the USA Patriot Act, which has eviscerated constitutional freedoms from the American people unlike anything that a Congress or President has signed in modern memory. We have no more Fourth Amendment freedoms. We have no more rights of habeas corpus. Posse comitatus has been expunged. We've surrendered our liberties and our freedoms. And the American people will do it gladly, all because they're being protected by the warfare state. That's why these that are planning global war will never give America peace, because peace does not fit their interests. Mr. Obama was elected partially on the promise of ending the war in Iraq. But while he withdraws troops from Iraq, he's not bringing them home. He's sending them to Afghanistan. And the war continues. And it will forever continue, as long as globalists are in charge in Washington, D.C. Because war explodes the debt. And war enslaves people at home. regarding religion. George Washington said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let us simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice?" In other words, without true religion, there is no justice in the courts of law. He continued, "And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." The First Amendment, of course, says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Our nation was created under the rubric of religious liberty. Our founding fathers declared their independence from the designers of despotism. Washington was very clear in the Declaration of Independence that the founders saw in the actions, the repeated actions of the crown, a design which would reduce them into tyranny. The declaration was signed and our war for independence began in rebellion to that despotism. This set the forces of globalism that were at work in the banking institutions of England in the 1700s back more than 100 years. That act of revolution was successful, and the forces of globalism were stymied, and for nearly 100 years, their influence was at least somewhat minimal. But in the late 19th century, and in the 20th century from beginning to end, the forces of globalism reorganized and have since taken us to the very principle of one world government. Many of us recall President George Herbert Walker Bush talking much about an emerging new world order. For example, in 1989, Bush told the students of Texas A&M University, quote, "Perhaps the world order of the future will truly be a family of nations," close quote. Later, Bush said, "We have before us the opportunity to forge for ourselves and for future generations a new world order. When we are successful, and we will be, we have a real chance at this new world order, an order in which a credible United Nations can use its peacekeeping role to fulfill the promise and vision of the UN's founders," close quote. What is the vision and promise of the UN's founders? Two words. And I quote from their documents, global governance. That has been the goal of the United Nations since its inception. Bush the First also said, quote, "What is at stake is more than one small country. It's a big idea, a new world order," Close quote. Bush Sr. further said, "The world can therefore seize the opportunity to fulfill the long-held promise of a new world order." Close quote. Not my words. President George Herbert Walker Bush. Republican. In 1991, listen to this. Bush Sr. said, and I quote, "My vision of a new world order foresees a United Nations with a revitalized peacekeeping function." And in 1992, he said, listen carefully, "It is the sacred principles enshrined in the United Nations Charter to which the American people will henceforth pledge their allegiance." Mr. Bush, I say to you and to all of your ilk, you're looking at one man who will never pledge allegiance to the United Nations. England's Prime Minister Tony Blair, quote, "We are all internationalists now, whether we like it or not." He continued by saying, "On the eve of a new millennium, we are now in a new world. We need new rules for international cooperation and new ways of organizing our international institutions." He said, "Today the impulse towards interdependence," not independence, interdependence, "is immeasurably greater. We are witnessing the beginnings of a new doctrine of international community." Close quote. And President George W. Bush, George II, likewise, he penned his signature to the Declaration of Quebec back in April 22nd of 2001, shortly after he became president the first time, in which he gave a, quote, "commitment to hemispheric integration and national collective responsibility for improving the economic well-being and security of our people," close quote. G.W. Bush pledged that the United States will, quote, "build a hemispheric family on the basis of a more just and democratic international order," close quote. Were these men hallucinating when they talked about an international community and a new world order? Were they talking out of their minds, or did they mean what they said? Some of us can remember when Walter Cronkite was the anchor at CBS News. He wrote a book, A Reporter's Life. In his book, Walter Cronkite said, and I quote, "A system of world order, preferably a system of world government, is mandatory. The proud nations someday will see the light, and for the common good and their own survival will yield up their precious sovereignty." Close quote. Cronkite told BBC newsman Tim Sebastian, quote, "I think we are realizing that we are going to have an international rule of law." Continuing, "We need not only an executive to make international law, but we need the military forces to enforce that law." And then Cronkite said, "The American people are going to begin to realize that perhaps they are going to have to yield some sovereignty to an international body to enforce world law." Close quote. Former Secretary of the State Henry Kissinger, back in 1991, I want you to listen to this very carefully. All these quotes are powerful. Listen to this. 1991. "Today, America would be outraged if UN troops entered Los Angeles to restore order. Tomorrow, they will be grateful. This is especially true if they were told that there was an outside threat from beyond. whether real or promulgated, that threatened our very existence. It is then that all peoples of the world will plead to deliver them from this evil. The one thing every man fears is the unknown. When presented with this scenario, individual rights will be willingly relinquished for the guarantee of their well-being granted to them by the world government. Closed quote. And just a couple of weeks ago, Henry Kissinger, former Secretary of the State, was interviewed. I play now an excerpt of that interview.
What do you think the most important thing is for Barack Obama? Obviously, you're here to talk about the anniversary for U.S.-China diplomatic relations, but if you had to say this is going to be the country or the conflict or the place that will define the Obama administration, what would it be?
The president-elect is coming into office at a moment when there are upheavals in many parts of the world simultaneously. You have India, Pakistan, you have the jihadist movement. So he can't really say that it's one problem, that it's the most important one. But he can give a new impetus to American foreign policy, partly because the reception of him is so extraordinary around the world. I think his task will be to develop an overall strategy for America in this period, when really a new world order can be created. It's a great opportunity. It isn't such a crisis.
Did you hear what he said? In case you miss it, I quote him, "I think his task, President Obama, will be develop an overall strategy for America in this period when really a new world order can be created. It's a great opportunity. It isn't just a crisis." Close quote. You think we exaggerate? You think this is not real? Is Henry Kissinger hallucinating, speaking out of his mind? Or does he mean what he said? What the New World Order planners could not do in times past by military conquest, they are now attempting to do by economic merger. How many times have you heard on network television or read in your newspaper or heard on a radio program the term global economy? Is there anyone in this audience who has never heard the phrase global economy? Not one of us. It's repeated over and over again. Remember, you cannot have a global economy without a global government, including a global military to oversee and manage it, and a global religion. You must have all three. How many times did we hear President George W. Bush say Muslims, Christians, and Jews all worship the same God? Too many to count. He said it repeatedly. Rick Warren's inaugural prayer, the inauguration of President Obama, ended in Jesus' name as spoken by Muslims, Jews, as well as Christians. But I ask you, do Muslims and Jews worship the Christ of the Bible? Do Muslims and Jews preach and believe that Jesus is God become flesh? Do they believe that no man cometh unto the Father except by Jesus Christ? Do they? What is being taught? What is being practiced is universalism, the religion of the New World Order. The New World Order is being achieved via economics, where tyrants of old tried to use military force. They now try to use economics as a tool to accomplish their goals. Baron Rothschild said, and I quote, "Give me control over a nation's currency, and I care not who makes its laws," close quote. Are you with me still? Well, in 1913, we gave Rothschild and the houses of Warburg, J.P. Morgan, Kuhn, Loeb, Lehman, and Rockefeller our nation's currency. President Woodrow Wilson led Congress to create the Federal Reserve. The Federal Reserve is not a federal agency. It has nothing to do with the federal government or any other government agency. It is a private corporation. It has no oversight, zero accountability. It is a private corporation run by mostly foreign bankers. We hear some of the reporters asking members of Congress, where is the bailout money going that we gave to Wall Street? And what is the answer that we get back? We don't know. Why do we not know? Because Congress has never held oversight over the Federal Reserve. They do what they want to do. And most of the taxes that we pay to the Internal Revenue Service, which is merely a collection arm for the Federal Reserve, does not go to fund the federal government. It goes to pay the debt to the Federal Reserve. And mostly interest at that. It was the Federal Reserve that took America off sound money. It was the Federal Reserve that created a debt-based economy. Not to mention a graduated income tax, which allows the bankers unlimited spending and unlimited taxation to pay for their unlimited spending. The Constitution of the United States says, in Article 1, Section 8, Paragraph 5, that the Congress, shall coin money. Not print money, coin money. Regulate the value thereof and of foreign coin and fix the standard of weights and measures. Section 10, paragraph 1, same article. No state shall coin money, emit bills of credit, make anything but gold and silver coin, a tender in payment of debts. There is one legal currency in America, gold and silver and precious stones. Fiat paper money is illegal under our Constitution. They got away with this back in the beginning in 1913 and a few years following by saying to the American people, oh, don't worry, you're going to have this paper currency, but anytime you want to take it to your bank and trade it in for precious metals, you can do so. And it said very specifically that it was redeemable in gold or silver. I challenge any of us to go to your local bank tomorrow and ask them to trade your paper money for gold and silver and see what they say to you. But that was the lie they told the American people to get the gullible public to accept it. And then eventually, of course, they forgot the promise that our paper would be redeemable with gold or silver, and we've forgotten it altogether. And then later on, our government even absconded, stole precious metal from the American people. Gold was confiscated. all that was done at the behest of the Federal Reserve. There has been no law. There has been no constitutional amendment to change Article 1, Section 8, or Section 10. The Federal Reserve was created, and the Federal Reserve changed it. Shortly after the Fed was formed, I'm now in 1921, the Council on Foreign Relations was incorporated. A man by the name of E. Mandel House and John D. Rockefeller co-founded the Council on Foreign Relations. House was a rabid Marxist. In his book, Philip Drew, Administrator, he said his goal was, quote, socialism as dreamed of by Karl Marx, close quote. FDR gave the CFR control over his entire administration, and the CFR has been in control of every presidential administration since. Republicans and Democrats alike. They've all had one thing in common ever since FDR. They have all been controlled by the Council on Foreign Relations. It's no different with Barack Obama. Let me give you some examples. This is far from complete. CFR members in the Obama administration. Former Secretary of the Treasury Lawrence Summers for National Economic Council. Arizona Governor Janet Napolitano for Secretary of Homeland Security. Former South Dakota Senator Tom Daschle to head the Health and Human Services Department. Susan Rice for U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations. Paul Volcker for the Economic Recovery Advisory Board. James Steinberg as Deputy Secretary of State. Mona Sutphin for Deputy White House Chief of Staff. Louis Caldera for Director of the White House Military Office. Add to that Robert Gates, Secretary of Defense. Timothy Geithner. Other CFR members include CFR Director Richard Holbrooke, Eric Shinseki, and even the president of the Council on Foreign Relations, Richard Hatz. And Obama even asked CFR member Rick Warren to deliver the inaugural prayer. Yes, Rick Warren is a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. Admiral Chester Ward, Rear Admiral, was a judge advocate general of the Navy from 1956 to 1960, a former member of the CFR who pulled out after realizing what they were all about, warned the American people about the dangers of this and similar organizations such as the Trilateral Commission. He said, and I quote Admiral Chester Ward, "The most powerful clique in these elitist groups have one objective in common. They want to bring about the surrender of the sovereignty and the national independence of the United States. A second clique of international members in the CFR comprises the Wall Street international bankers and their key agents. Primarily, they want the world banking monopoly from whatever power ends up in the control of global government." Admiral Ward also said, "The main purpose of the Council on Foreign Relations is promoting the disarmament of U.S. sovereignty and national independence and submergence into an all-powerful one-world government," close quote. Rear Admiral Chester Ward, former Judge Advocate General of the United States Navy. In a letter written to Colonel House, that he wasn't a military colonel, it's an honorary title, President Franklin Roosevelt wrote this and said to Mr. House, quote, "The real truth of the matter is, as you and I know, that a financial element in the large centers has owned the government of the United States since the days of Andrew Jackson," close quote. Old Hickory, Andy Jackson, did his best to rid the United States from the death grip that the international bankers were beginning to exert on this country. He was probably the last president to actually oppose the bankers, although there are some who suggest that John Kennedy tried to do it, and that's why he was assassinated. In discussing the bank renewal bill with a delegation of bankers in 1832, Jackson said, and I'm giving you this word perfect, to the international bankers, 1832, gentlemen, and I'll try to do it as he did it, because history is pretty loquacious with its explanation of how Andy Jackson delivered this message. A colorful personality, to say the least. Gentlemen, I've had men watching you for a long time, and I'm convinced that you have used the funds of the bank to speculate in the breadstuffs of the country. When you won, you divided the profits amongst you, and when you lost, you charged it to the bank. You tell me that if I take the deposits from the bank and annul its charter, I shall ruin 10,000 families. That may be true, gentlemen. But that is your sin. Should I let you go on, you will ruin 50,000 families, and that would be my sin. You are a den of vipers and thieves. I intend to rout you out, and by the eternal God, I will rout you out. Close quote. Unfortunately, the international bankers proved themselves to be too formidable for President Jackson. And in 1913, with the collaboration of President Woodrow Wilson, the bankers were given charge over America's financial system by the creation of the Federal Reserve. And ever since the CFR and the Trilateral Commission were created, they have filled the key leadership positions of government, big media, and, of course, the Federal Reserve. Here is what Christians need to know and need to do. First, we must recognize that the New World Order exists. It's not a figment of some conspiracy theorist's imagination. It exists. It is real. That its surrogates are in leadership positions in our federal government, in the U.S. military, the media, education, entertainment, and religion. But as I said at the beginning, there's nothing new about the New World Order. In Genesis chapter 11, God divided the globalists by dividing the languages. Technology and trade are now the tools being used to reunite the languages. After recognizing that it exists, the second thing we must do is recognize the tactics that they implement. I'm going to give you 12 tactics of the New World Order. Write them down. Every time you watch a newscast, every time you hear a newscast, every time you pick up a newspaper or a magazine, I want you to note, I want you to be aware, I want you to recognize that you are witnessing the strategy of the New World Order planners. There could be many more given to you, but for sake of time, I'll only give you 12. Here are their tactics. Free trade deals. NAFTA, CAFTA, GATT, WTO, on and on. Free trade deals. Number two, economic mergers. The European Union, the Security and Prosperity Partnership, the North American Union, North American Community. Economic mergers, uniting the economies of nations. Number three, foreign aid, entangling alliances with foreign nations. via foreign aid. Does anybody in this room believe that President Barack Obama is going to give any less foreign aid than President George W. Bush did and President Bill Clinton did and President H.W. Bush did? Foreign aid will continue and grow. Number four, military bases all over the world. We have military personnel in over 100 countries around the world. We are now a global empire militarily. Our founding fathers feared a standing army. They wrote much on how the American people needed to beware of the dangers of standing armies. And then to think that we would become entangled with the nations of the world militarily as we have was absolutely unthinkable to the founders of this country. Military bases all over the world. You may be interested to know that while the U.S. government is closing military bases at home, putting American citizens out of work and American companies out of business, military installations around the world are proliferating as never before. Number five, perpetual war, as I've already mentioned. Perpetual war is a tool of the New World Order globalists to enslave us. We accept more draconian abridgments on our freedom during a time of war. The cost of funding the war demands greater and greater expenditures, greater and greater taxation, more and more debt, more and more deficit spending. The New World Order planners, listen, you might as well tear your yellow ribbons up, because the New World Order planners, if they have their way, will never bring America's troops home. They'll never come home. Number six, I think it is, illegal immigration. Allowing the free and unabated access across borders with illegals is a part of their strategy. Next, was it seven? Buy languages. How many times when you pick up a phone and you call AT&T or some other mega corporation, international corporation, how many times do you get the privilege of talking to an American? Someone who actually knows English. You pick up a phone and you call a major corporation and you talk to someone in India or Indonesia, halfway around the world, all across the world. Pick up a phone, press 1 for English, press 2 for Spanish on our cartons of milk and everything we buy. Words in English, words in Spanish. Drive down the streets, words in English, words in Spanish. Go to the airports, words in Spanish, words in German, words in English. Number, is it 8? Military cross-training and alliances. We are now training the armed forces of the world right here in the United States. Every day of the year, our military personnel is training alongside foreign troops here and abroad. We are preparing our military to accept international forces. Our military is being prepared today to accept the integration of foreign troops with Americans on foreign soil. Against Americans. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's a strategy. Military personnel must succumb, must submit, must be merged into this international understanding. It's no longer an American Army, an American Navy, an American Air Force, American Marine Corps. It's now international in scope. And our commanders are being required to train their troops alongside military commanders of other churches. Right here in Pensacola, Florida, not too many years ago, if you will recall, some of you that were in this church at that time will recall that I led a protest at the Naval Air Station because the Department of Navy brought to this state, to this city, and to this base communist Chinese military personnel to train them right here. And I was rebuked in the newspaper by the spokesman for the Department of Defense for leading that protest. And when they brought those communist Chinese officials and military brass through the gates, And I got word of this on my radio show, and we had about 2 days is all we had to organize a protest. My show was the only show in town talking about it. No one else even knew what was happening. If I hadn't have said it, if I hadn't alerted the public, no one would have known. They would have done it under the cover of darkness, and the town would have never known it except for a few people. And I spread the word, and in less than 2 days, we had over 150 people. Most of them were retired military personnel. And they were down there protesting the audacity of this government to train communist Chinese personnel at our base. And they did not even have the guts to drive that those personnel past our protest. They took them out the back gate so they wouldn't have to look at us. And the spokesman for the Navy said they were ashamed of us who protested. I've still got the article. I can show you the article. Ashamed of us. There were men out there, World War II veterans out there, Vietnam veterans, Korean veterans, men who had lost eyes, men who had lost arms, men who have fighting serious deformity and defect due to their military service. And the military Navy spokesman said he was ashamed of us, American citizens, because we wouldn't go along with their new world order. Number 9 or whatever it is. Gun control is a strategy of the New World Order. The civilian population must be disarmed. Must be. It's essential. Barack Obama will send his legal team to do everything that they can to take as many of our firearms and ammunition and so forth away from us as can possibly be done. Count on it. Political correctness in our homes and churches. Number 10. Parents thinking they have to raise their children according to politically correct dogma. Churches, pastors thinking they have to preach and teach according to politically correct dogma. Number 11. Heavy debt. Deficit spending. And number 12. Promoting international culture. Those are all strategies of the New World Order proponents. Number 3, we must recognize, I'm almost done, that all of the above is incompatible with freedom. It's incompatible with American independence. And listen, child of God, it's incompatible with the teaching of Scripture. We must, next, determine to resist the New World Order in whichever form it presents itself. Look at those 12 strategies again. Memorize them. Identify them. When you see it, when you hear it, When you recognize it, you have a duty to oppose it with every ounce of your being. How can we do that? First, by only supporting political candidates who understand and will oppose the New World Order. If they don't understand it, or if they won't oppose it, they don't deserve our vote. Loyalty to any political party, Democrat, Republican, name it, is anathema to patriotism. George Washington, in his farewell address, warned about that as well. I won't take time to read it. Civil magistrates must be held accountable to their oaths of office to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. Next, we must learn all we can, learn everything we can, and inform others all we can. We must be disseminators of truth, funnels of truth, being sure that we are aware of what's going on and are talking about this and are instructing others, because it is late in the day. We must seek out new alliances and be willing to unite with those who are ready to oppose the New World Order. I would rather stand side by side with an unbeliever who will fight against the New World Order than to stand beside a believer who will not resist the New World Order. Next, we need to be very aware and prayerful. And I emphasize prayerful. Of new opportunities or avenues through which God may reclaim a territory where biblical and natural law principles may be upheld. What God did in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel was unique. It was dramatic. It was revolutionary. God intervened against the New World Order of that day in a very dramatic, miraculous, and unique fashion. God may have something unique, something revolutionary in store for freedom lovers today in order to circumvent the devilish plans of those who control the New World Order agenda. It may be something that we've never thought of, something that is outside of our comfort zone, something that is outside of our understanding, something that is radical. But God may have a radical, dramatic miracle in store for those of us who still believe in freedom. And we must be ready to follow His will. And then lastly, we must be willing to give our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to live in a land of freedom. If we are not willing to do that, the next generation, our children and grandchildren, will not grow up in a free country. That is not speculation. That is a fact. And if we're not willing to die to preserve freedom, it will not be preserved. It's either that or take the mark of the beast. It's your choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you.